Anyway, today is Faith Amidst the Ruins, and it's part two. And I see that two isn't up there. I hope I have sent the proper email or PowerPoint. We'll see what happens. Look, the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, which is what we're looking at, are the account on the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon to Israel. We've looked at this now for a while. The return sets before the reader today, right? Why do we look at this today? Well, there are a couple of very important things, we've looked at this already, that are set before us, these two important truths for our lives as we live them day after day. The first of these two important truths, we looked at this last week, are that we are fallen. That we are fallen. That was why Israel was in Babylon. Babylon was there because they had fallen into sin. They had fallen away from the Lord. They had ceased to be a faithful people. And God finally says, I've had it with you guys. I'm going to let you go live in the kind of country that is run by the gods you have chosen. We persistently fall short of what we know is right, of what we know is good, and what we know is true. We fail to follow through on our freely taken commitments. And because more often than we want to admit, we allow ourselves to entertain thoughts and temptations which are defiling to the soul. That's what we do. For these reasons and more, our lives follow a pattern of return and rebuild, repent and renew. For the Lord calls us to excellence, and we know this. The Lord calls us to excellence. This calling is a part of His grace to us. Consider again the words of Paul written to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is a calling to us. But if we aspire to such worthiness as these verses call us to, the awareness of our actual performance can be very disheartening. Even defeating. That is why we need the second truth given. So the second important truth that is given to us is that return and to rebuild, to repent and to renew are dependent upon the grace of God. This is why it is so critical that we understand what we're told in Romans chapter 11, 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So this is how it works. On the one side, there's you and me. We struggle, we try, we strive, we slip, we fall, we struggle, we strive, we try, we slip, we fall. On the other side is God, who never fails. And He makes His power available to us. It's called grace. And He is constantly reaching out to us, drawing us to Himself. We spend half our time saying, I need, and the other half of our time saying, leave me alone. But God never changes. This is beautifully illustrated. This truth, you may think, this is just a New Testament truth. It is not just a New Testament truth. And the most excellent, clearest illustration of this truth is actually given in the prophet Zechariah. And if you turn to Zechariah, you may not want to do that if you're not familiar with the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. But Zechariah was one of the two prophets that God sent to Israel to encourage them in the building of the temple, the new temple after they had come back from Babylon. The one is Haggai. The other, we'll look at Haggai later. But Zechariah, well, this is what we read in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Listen to this. The Lord showed me, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed, take note of this, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." It is transparent in the context that the filthy garments represent sin and shame, and the pure vestments represent a freely given, restored righteousness, but not a righteousness that has come up from within the heart of this man, but rather a righteousness that is given externally and put on this man. The application to us is clear. All those who have placed their faith in Jesus as the sin bearer have been graciously, that is, as an unearned favor, cleansed of sin's defilement and draped with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is our comfort, strength, and hope. Look back on your week. Most of you are like me. You have a number of things you wish hadn't happened. A number of things you chose and you wish you hadn't chose. What you need to understand is that when you come into the presence of God in the name of Jesus, trusting in His righteousness, God does not look upon your shame and your sin. What He looks upon is the draped righteousness of Jesus Christ that now covers you over. Amen. Amen. Now, this creates a problem, doesn't it? You see, we experience, by grace, the marvelous reality of the external righteousness of God, the relief from sin and shame. But when we let the Spirit of God lead us inward, what do we find? Sin. Sin. Still there. So now we have a journey to make. We need, as it were, to lock arms with the Holy Spirit and say, "Spirit of God, bring your light and your truth into all that I am, that I might, by your grace, be progressively cleansed of all that which is unworthy within me. Give me the strength to endure to the end." Jesus said, "Those who endure to the end are saved." Join with me now in reading Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 13 again. And that was a review of what we looked at last week. I want us to have these verses clear in our minds. "When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Yeshua," we called him Joshua in Zechariah, "Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundations of the temple were not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Yeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' household, old men who had seen the first house, wept with loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now, when we step back from the narrative and reflect upon what we know this. We know that it was the love of God which both called the Jews and then actually brought them back from exile in Babylon to reestablish the covenant community in the promised land. This entailed first rebuilding the altar, and then the temple, and thereafter the walls of Jerusalem as the center of a whole way of life, a way of life which centered on the remembrance and the worship of God. I made note last week, when you read through that first paragraph, you have sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice, and I said, aren't you glad we don't have to do that? We are glad we don't have to do that. But we also noted last week that there was an advantage to all of those sacrifices, because it reminded you every day of the week, worship God, worship God, worship God, worship God, worship God. Whereas in our culture now, the vast majority of those who profess to be Christians gather one time a week, this hour, and there is no other. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how often do we think of God when we are not gathered together in the assembly? Maybe there's an advantage to being often reminded in all of the different contexts of our lives that we are God's and we need to remember Him. The return of the exiles was a call for them to create a community of faith. Now, like all projects of whatever size, to reach the goal, you must begin. You must begin. You must begin. Notice what we're told in verse 8. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning. That's fairly significant. There are three purposes, three responses, let us say, by the people to the laying of the foundation of the temple that are given to us in verses 10 and 13. The first response is worship, led by the priests and the Levites, as we've just read, with musical instruments and very likely the musical score written by King David. The people gave praise and thanks to God. You can read that in verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals. Maybe next week, Tom, we can have trumpets and cymbals for our worship team and see how that goes. And this is what they sang. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Now, the first thing, it's important for us, I think, particularly in our culture, to remember that gathering for worship is not gathering for a party. This is a problem we have. Here's the distinction. When people pray, or when people party, the focus is on themselves. We are here to have a good time. There is nothing the matter with having a good time. But there is everything the matter with the focus of the heart and the mind. When people worship, if in fact they are worshiping, the focus is on what's being worshiped. This, by the way, was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation's rejection of the elaborate religious processions in late medieval European culture. In addition to the virtual idolatry of the statues and icons and reliquaries which so often were featured in those processions. What the Protestant Reformers recognized, they said, look, this is a vain show. You're not showing off God, you're showing off you in your magnificent vestments. This is a party. Have whatever party you want, just don't call it worship. Because it's not. Sadly, the same reality eventually came to pass in Protestant churches. Perhaps some of you have been there. It became more important what you wore than what you were. To worship, we must fix our hearts on God. This is a learned behavior. You hear what I said? Fixing the heart on God is a learned behavior. You choose to do it. It does not just happen. Just because you come into a place where they say, we have gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, does not mean you have gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. You need to assent, and then you need to say, Father, may your Spirit awaken in me an awareness of your presence so that I might, in fact, by your grace, be focused on the truth and the fact of your saving grace in my life. It's a choice. And if we don't make that choice, returning to now the post-exilic Jews, they knew the truth of what the psalmist says, that unless the Lord builds the house, that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And the once great house of the Lord built by David's son Solomon had been rendered utterly empty by the vanity, the spiritual emptiness of the nation, and therefore it was destroyed. Its physical destruction came long after its spiritual ruin. Now a remnant has returned and called out by the Lord to restore the house of the Lord. A real house can only be built by faith. By the obedience of faith. Later on, you know, when Jesus comes, he experiences a different temple. It's the temple built by Herod. We're told that Herod spent 40 years building that temple. It was an architectural wonder in the ancient world. It was also spiritually dead. Totally. Consequently, in 70 AD, God sent the armies of Rome and they reduced that temple to rubble. Beloved, can we make an application to the United States today? What once was a markedly Christian society is now the greatest producer of pornography in the world. The spiritual house of America is a ruin. How long do you think it will take before God takes some kind of action to reduce to rubble a nation that has despised him? What the returned exiles do, remember, when they see just the foundation, not the walls, of the restored temple. Just the foundation, just the beginning. They say, God is good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. They sing that, of course, as they stand in the midst of the ruins of the city, which is graphic evidence of their failure as a people. That's the first. The second response, from the spontaneous joy of the people, is the second response. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we read this wonderful statement. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He goes on and says, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Laying the foundation of the new temple was a great act of faith. Think of the contrast. Under what conditions was the first temple laid? It was built by Solomon, wasn't it? What were the conditions of Israel at that time? Wealthy and powerful. The resources of the whole nation were available to build that temple. And it was a glory. What are the conditions now? They're laying the foundation in the midst of ruins. They're laying the foundation at the sufferance of a pagan nation. They're laying the foundation in the midst of hostile neighbors. Beloved, when you live in a place of shadows and all around you hear threatening murmurs, and you are acutely conscious of past failures and present weaknesses, it is a great thing just to have begun. Can you look back on times in your spiritual life when you were riding high, going strong, faithful day by day, locked together in fellowship with other believers, consistent in your witness? Those are great days. They're to be grabbed onto. But when they're gone, they're gone. And if you want, you can let yourself drift down into a sort of bitter pool of regret. Say, I was great once. I was faithful once, but now I'm not. Now I'm not. Now I'm not. So do you have the courage to begin again? Do you have the courage to say, enough. I'm turning. I do not think I have adequate strength in myself, but I know that God does. And I know that God wants. He wants me to turn. And He wants me to start laying that foundation. And I choose to greet that foundation with joy. I will rejoice. I will rejoice if I am able to pray and read the Bible once in the week. I will rejoice in having done so. I will pray and rejoice if I have met some temptation in my life once and I have said, no, I rely upon the Lord of God. And I say, that is a victory for the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. And I will rejoice and give thanks in it. And I will anticipate that the foundation will be sufficient for me to continue and to proceed in a rebuilding of the life which I once knew and have now left behind. Will you do it? Will you do it? And then the broader faith has to be that we will trust that God will, as we and other churches that preach the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in the Word of God, as we say, we intend to build again, to lay the foundation in order to create a nation that honors God. And we will rejoice in the beginning, as the beginning of greater things by His grace. What is true within my personal life, I believe will be true by God's grace in the life of my church, my community, and my nation. Can we believe that way? Yes, we can believe that way. We can believe that way. This leads to the third response. In Ezra 3:12, we read, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid. Sometimes people weep for joy, other times they weep for sorrow. These were contrasting tears. They were tears of sorrow and disappointment. Later, when the Lord sends the prophet Zechariah again to provoke the people to renewed effort in completing the temple for which long years they had abandoned, he warns them. He says, look, don't despise the day of small things. Remember this as you think about return and rebuilding. It is hard to put things together and to get them organized in the first place. It's fun to pick ripe pumpkins from the pumpkin patch. And it is fun to pick apples from the orchard. It is very different, however, to stand with a packet of seeds looking at unplowed land. Or as I finally figured it out after a while, I said, who wants to spend the afternoon hoeing the ditch and pulling weeds? But those are necessary parts of beginning. Every worthwhile project has its day of small things. At the start, or they can be at various points along the way. When we have small returns on our investment, it seems like perhaps continued effort is hardly worth the time. And then, as I mentioned, who wants to spend an afternoon hoeing the ditch or pulling weeds? Let me make a few applications. It's my contention that this congregation, along with Bible-believing Christians and churches throughout a nation, are being called by God to begin a return to become what we once were. The spiritual house of America lies in ruins. This is certainly no observation limited to me. It's been shattered by multiple forces of skepticism, materialism, hedonism, and worldliness. And the sapping of spiritual strength and focus which results from affluence and consumerism. Now, I want to talk a little bit about consumerism. How many of you are consumers? Don't answer me. How many of you are consumers? What is the consumer's mindset? The consumer approaches all activities, all involvements in organizations and institutions as a consumer. The consumer is there for what they can get or gain, not for what they can give or contribute. That is the consumer mentality. When you go into the mall or into Walmart, you are not there to bless the mall or Walmart. You are there to get what you want. For the consumer, loyalty is incomprehensible. Talk to the retailers. They know if they do not continue to provide the articles you want, you're not going to hang around. Loyalty makes no sense to the consumer mentality. The good consumer sees people, events, organizations, and agencies as providers of goods and services to serve his or her needs, interests or preferences. He or she shops around and takes what is, in their opinion, the best of what is on offer. For the consumer, this is simply rational behavior. It would make no sense to do otherwise. If and when some new provider appears with superior goods or services, they transfer their business to the new provider. In this process, spiritual commitments and the moral practices of the provider are only relevant if they directly involve the good or service the consumer wants. Personal satisfaction ranks far more important than considerations of moral goodness, social impact, or societal well-being. This is the consumer mentality. Now, listen to me very carefully. It is worth noting how easily the consumer mentality or the perspective can be blended with certain forms of evangelical piety. Many are familiar with the words of the hymn, "Just as I am without one plea." You familiar with that? By the Grand Crusades? You familiar with the image, "Come to God with an open hand so you can receive"? Familiar with that? Those are good images, powerful metaphors. But listen. This captures the truth that we are to reject the illusion of self-sufficiency and come with an open heart to the Lord. That's a good thing. It's a necessary thing, by the way. The consumer, however, differs from the sincere seeker after God and His wisdom by having virtually no sense of God's authority. The consumer of spiritual goods is all about adding more blessing to their life, but is not about becoming a servant devoted to serving others and being under the authority of the Word of God. I appreciated Tom's comments this morning. A sacrifice of praise. Beloved, consumers do not sacrifice. Do we? You see how it is. You see how it is. I've been a pastor for 40 years. Pastor, my needs are not being met. Well, what are you doing for anybody else? Oh no, I'm not ready. Things happen when you live in a consumer world. In a consumer culture, churches find themselves under intense pressure to understand their ministries and programs in competitive terms. They compete for the interests and choices of the public. This is the world of felt needs ministry. Are we offering the very best to capture the eye and interest of the passing public? To these considerations, we need to add that we are dealing with a public which has little to no interest in what is eternally true or honoring to God or in the full meaning of the term, what is good. Consequently, we feel constrained, we the church feel constrained to offer what amuses or entertains or perhaps what taps into some fad or fear or otherwise promises some degree of satisfaction or contentment, such as makes people who have no acquaintance with spiritual truth or the life-changing realities of the faith come in and stay. Beloved, it is this competitive consumerism, more than the official hostility of our government or the media-induced social scorn of the religious, which most effectively thwarts the spiritual renewal of both individuals and churches in the land. Churches thrive under situations of persecution and official disapproval, but churches shrink and die under conditions of the consumer mentality. You see, we are in grave danger of shifting our focus away from the truths of God to the desires of people. Paul was familiar with this temptation. He speaks to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. You can check it out. This is what he says. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Already, Paul had made this statement earlier in the letter. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word. We do not sell God. God is not for sale. He's given us a free gift. But with that gift comes the sovereign authority of the Father. So we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That was Paul's claim. Is it ours? Now, I have a side note. We're in a building project. We face other issues. If God is going to let us grow, we need to answer the question of putting in a turn lane. That takes money. You might have noticed that it took money to build the temple. It is absolutely essential, whether I continue as pastor in this place or not, that we not go into debt to do these things. Why? Because we must not rely upon worldly people and unsaved people to pay off that debt. We must be able to pay it free and clear so we can remain faithful to the Word of God and not compromise anything if we intend to be God's servant. If you don't like that, you'll have to get rid of me. We are therefore, here's the conclusion, I am prevailing on your time. We are in the day of small things for the rebuilding of the effective presence of the kingdom of God in America. By the way, this is hard work. It is countercultural work. It flies directly in the face of the American definition of success. What is the American definition? You all know what the American definition of success is. Lots of people, things happening very fast with tons of excitement. Hooray! Huzzah! Whoopee! Woohoo! Balloons and people riding on donkeys. Well, this is why I'm not into public relations, because I don't have a very good clear view of what makes people excited. Here are the questions. Are we prepared to engage in sustained efforts and sizable investments with small returns? Are we willing to make current investments for future rewards, possibly very distant rewards? One of the ways that the church has of securing the necessary funds is by having people include the church in their wills. Why bring that up, Pastor? Because revival of the church may not come until after you're dead. It's one of the constant laments of financial planners that many of the corporations in America design and run their corporations for quick profits rather than long-term investment. Beloved, you do not know when Jesus is going to return, and neither do I. And I do not appreciate those people who keep telling me it's going to be soon, it's going to be soon, it's going to be soon. I don't appreciate it if they mean by that, I don't need to do anything in order to build the church. I can just wait for Jesus to come back. Because, beloved, if you're just waiting for Jesus to come back and nothing else, don't expect a happy reunion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have not called us to a vacation. You have called us to a work project. Help us to remember that that is by grace. It's the best thing for us, even as it is the right thing for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.